The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1 to 29. This can be found on page 1135 of the Church Bibles. Paul's anguish over Israel. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's promise in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he who says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion," it is not therefore depends on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, but hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God blame us? For who is able to resist his will?" But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out the special lump of clay, some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore his great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one." And is not the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they shall be called the children of the living God? Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah has said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us his descendants, we would have become like Sodom, would have been like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord.
Dorothy, thank you. Good morning, everyone. Let me extend my welcome to that of Johnny's. I'm Adam, the vicar here. And we're going to look at those 29 verses together. And there are plenty of programs today, aren't they, which start each week an episode with previously on or this time last week on or whatever to try and catch us up. And because we paused Romans before Easter now, so a few weeks ago, or perhaps it's your first Sunday here and you're wondering why we're picking up in this middle of this book in the Bible, let's do the very, very briefest of recaps, because it's a letter which the Apostle Paul has written to these churches of Christians in Rome, and he's rejoiced in the good news of Jesus Christ, rejoicing in the good news that is Jesus, which reveals God's righteousness, which is just who he is and what he does. And he sets out in the letter to articulate and make it very, very plain, if you were here, that all are sinners. And that the problem with that is that the wages of sin is death, is the phrase he used. But God's gift is to gloriously save by grace all those who turn and trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gift, undeserved life. Unlike the wages, totally deserved death. And so, saved sinners might well, as chapter 7 put it, know this daily ongoing battle with sin. But there is help and there is hope in the next gift, the Holy Spirit, that's given at the point of belief to keep walking the walk of the Christian life. And then we got to Romans 8 just before Easter, where we're reminded, as we put it, the Volvo chapter of the Bible, of the safety and security that Christians can know, those in Christ, as we hear those words, no condemnation by God, no separation from God. That is what is true and wonderful for the Christian believer, as Johnny put it in those terms helpfully. And so we come to chapter 9, indeed this section of chapters 9 to 11 now, with this niggling question. Can God's word be trusted? Can it be true and relied upon that this is the case? No condemnation, no separation. Or is it just platitudes to put on bumper stickers and t-shirts? Can God's word be trusted, or is it just waffle? It made me think, for some reason. Some of you will have heard of the brand Ronseal, the famous catchphrase Ronseal. It does exactly what it says on the tin. So some of you are either DIY enthusiasts or just watch too much TV. I'll leave it with you. That's the Ronseal motto. It does exactly what it says on the tin. If not, it's just marketing waffle and you won't buy a second tin. God's promises, no condemnation, no separation. True? Or just spiritual waffle? It's really, really important that we know they're true and how they're fulfilled and relied upon. And in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9 of Romans, do please have your Bibles or your scripture journals open. I think it was 1135, I've got different pages here, 1135 of the Pew Bibles. And as he starts the chapter, Paul sets out the problem that some might well think, well, something's gone wrong with God's word of promise. Something isn't stacking up with all his assurances, and it pains Paul to think of the consequences of that. He knows the Jews, of which he is, they themselves as a people, a nation, had received countless promises and privileges that speak of Christ. But now they, broadly speaking, had rejected the Christ of whom those promises and privileges spoke. And so that's the niggling question of verse 6 as Paul starts, has God's word of promise failed? Has it failed? Can we trust it? Has it failed? No, says Paul, emphatically no. And we're going to consider the three reasons he gives and then the three implications, applications for us at the end. And as we go through, and you might well have picked up as Dorothy read, or if you've read in advance, these aren't simple, light reasons that Paul gives to explain how reliable God's word of promise is. They very much put God in his place and us in ours. And that isn't always comfy. And it's a long and important chapter. You heard from the reading. We told the children's groups to have a bit more fun and games down there. I'll be a little bit longer, perhaps, than normal in preaching through. And that won't cover everything. So let's pray as we begin that we come with humble hearts and listen and learn together. Let's pray as we begin this chapter. Loving Father, we thank and praise you as Johnny opened our service for that reminder. You are lofty, you are high, you are far and away more magnificent than we could imagine. You are beyond us and above us, and yet you dwell with the crushed and the broken in spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would humble our hearts and give us ears to hear as we sit under your word this morning. Would we be good learners, good listeners? Would we help each other with big truths about a very big God? Pray and thank you so much that we have your word and that it shapes and fashions us to be more like Christ. We pray you'd make us more like him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we begin, given not all Israel were believing in the promises to Israel from God, has his word failed? No. And the first reason Paul gives is because it's God who chooses his family. He does the choosing of his family. It's verses 6 to 13. What Paul does to explain that is he sort of digs out and dusts off two of Israel's family photo albums of their family tree and takes them right back, for Jewish readers at the time, to a very familiar territory at the beginning of their Bibles and the very first few pages of Genesis. And so he reminds them that the family that were promised to Abraham weren't those that were going to be from all of Abraham's children. No, it was going to be God's doing, God's choosing. And so there in verse 7 onwards, he reminds us of Abraham and Sarah and how God had promised them a family through which he would build his family, a family of faith. And so, yes, we can read they were old, very old. I'll be careful who I look at when I say that, but they were very old and childless. But no, it turns out, God didn't need Abraham and Sarah to kind of conjure up a plan, which they did, with Abraham sleeping with Sarah's maid, Hagar, and hope that baby Ishmael, he must be the fulfillment of the promise. No, no, no. God didn't need them to help. As he had promised, it would be Abraham's family with Sarah that he'd chosen to build his family. And so it was a 90-year-old Sarah who arrived at the maternity ward that day, not as doting granny, but with a beach ball in her tummy. She was going to give birth herself to Isaac, for he was how God had chosen to fulfill his promise to build his family. God chose it that way. God makes sure it happens that way. And then it gets really clear. He takes us now to the next photo album and to Jacob and Esau, twin boys who've been born to Isaac's wife, Rebekah. And yet it says there in verse 11, have a look with me, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, means his choosing, just be clear of that in polling week, his purpose in choosing, in order that that might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, which is a Hebrew phrase, an idiom, speaking of choice over and above emotion. But the point is that quite against the customs of the culture, which aristocratic Britain continued, where the eldest is heir and the youngest is spare, against those cultural norms, And long before either twin could do anything to impress the Lord that he might choose one over the other, God did the choosing at the 12-week scan, if I can put it like that. Jacob and not Esau was how and who he chose to fulfill his promise to build his family. Against all expectations, all cultural norms and customs, God chose. You see, the only reason Isaac or Jacob received and were part of God's promise, his word, and the only reason anybody anywhere has ever had saving faith, including us today, is because of God's gracious choosing. It's how he has always and only built his family. And so as Paul's audience in Rome sit there wondering why not all Israel is saved at this point, it is not because God's word has failed. Because in his word, he's clear, he had not chosen all Israel to be saved. And of course, the flip side to the other coin is that the reason any of Israel is saved at all is because God had chosen. Long before either twin had done anything at all, he chose. I'm sure we've all heard the phrase, perhaps used the phrase, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Maybe sometimes you wish you could, but we can't, and that helps us love the family. Yet God is very clear and assures us his word of promise never fails, because reason one, God does choose his family. It is all on him. Now, Paul knows we might well hear that and say, I beg your pardon? I certainly said that when I first heard it. Come again? You what? It's there in verse 14, isn't it? It preempts our question. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? We won't ask for a show of hands, but surely some of us here were sat there thinking, is God's choosing just not then rather unfair? No, says Paul. And the second reason is because God's choice is only and ever merciful. It is merciful. It's interesting that as the preempted question about God's justice, his fairness, his righteousness, the defense of that justice isn't his majesty or might. It's not Paul saying he chooses because he's the one who can choose. No, the defense is he chooses because he's merciful. Read on into the lives of both Jacob and Esau, those twins, and it's clear and makes plain that neither were born and chosen from a neutral state. One sort of grew into the sinless shoes that God had chosen. Far from it. And like us all, the wages of sin is death. Justice for either of those boys, and for anybody, is death. And it's only when we accept that, and presumably that's why Paul just makes that very clear as the letter opens. It's only when we see that and respond to that that we recognize it is only ever God's mercy that means he'd choose anybody at all. And as he explains that, he again digs out Old Testament references. They are to a penny in this section. And he again goes back to Israel's family tree. He wants them to see it's not a new idea. He goes right back now, this time, to Moses and God's rescue of Israel from Pharaoh to explain that. So there in verse 15, he says, God says to Moses, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. You might hear that and think, gosh, it just sounds like some tyrant sort of just laying down the law in his terms. But this quotation is really important. I think I've only just started to see that and unravel that in the last few weeks. It's taken from God's explaining to Moses back in Exodus chapter 33 about what his name means. and how he reveals his glory through his name. And so it's there that he says to Moses, my name is I am who I am. Funny one. I am who I am. And that is best expressed, he says, when I have mercy on whom I have mercy. That's where you'll see my name fulfilled. So God's glorious righteousness, who he is, what he does, his very essence is best defined through his name and therefore revealed through his mercy. It's who he is. I am who I am. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. Moses, don't forget that. I'll set the people free. And it's so important sinners see and seek the one who is merciful, that he magnifies it to be unmistakable. And he does everything necessary to make sure it's not missed. So verse 17, scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and my name proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So God, as it says in the original narrative, if you're going back and read the accounts, takes the most powerful man on earth at the time, no question. And he makes it plain that he has sent those petrifying plagues to reveal his power, but also hardens Pharaoh's already self-hardened heart, which is clear in the narrative, giving him over in judgment to the sinful state he's already in. Remember, he's not neutral. Such that God's mercy will be magnified and unmistakable to those who call upon it. He wants everyone to see they're chosen by his mercy. It's always undeserved. Imagine, if you will, the Home Secretary visiting a prison. Was it Holloway Prison? Was it, Anna? You found that slide for? Visiting a prison, a Home Secretary, and they've got the power, let's say, to set someone free that day as an act of state-sanctioned mercy. Pick a prisoner. Justice means, no. They did the crime, they served their time. Mercy says they can go free. And so whoever they pick would be undeserving, right? Whoever they pick as they walk the corridors. And they will know that as they put their stuff in those two bags and walk across the street. Nobody left behind could say, well, this is unfair. No, they know why they're there. An act of mercy picks someone to go free. These are huge truths about a huge God, aren't they? I have always wrestled with trying to get my head around what is going on here. And I was so helpfully humbled by just chatting with one of you. And I was saying, we're getting to this chapter in Romans and hear these truths of his mercy and his hardening and what's going on here. And let me ask you just cold, what do you think when you hear of that? And they replied, comfort. I take great comfort from knowing he is that in control of my salvation. I was grateful to such a humble response to God's might, but mercy. See, friends, God choosing his family is always an undeserved gift. The wages of sin is death. As one writer says, it means nobody in heaven will say, I deserve this. And so nobody in hell will say, I really don't. And so has God's word of promise failed? No. Because it's fulfilled through his choice, which is grounded in his mercy. And the third reason Paul gives is it's how he offers his patient and wide welcome. Look how Paul begins in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? Paul reads my mind at this point. I think I'm the one who's going to say, what is going on here? I really appreciate the Bible is unashamed and unafraid to meet us where we're at in our questions of God's truth. And then he continues, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Now, Paul at this point isn't saying, how dare you question God? That's not what he means by saying, shall what is formed say to the one who formed it? No, he takes us back so that we'd remember who we are and who he is as we ask those questions. And so he quotes the prophet Isaiah, who gives this picture of the potter and the clay, a picture from God to give to the people. Not teaching that we are just merely worthless lumps of modeling mud, but to warn us, don't be upside down in your thinking and questioning, putting ourselves in God's shoes and therefore God in ours as we come before him. Yeah, have your questions, he says, but remember who you are. Reminds me of something I heard recently about how when a Roman general won a battle, this would have been very topical, the sort of thing these guys in the Church of Rome saw regularly, when a Roman general won a battle, they would be welcomed back into the city to a state welcome. And they'd come in their chariot and there'd be all the crowds as they came to Caesar to declare the victory publicly. And there was always a servant placed in the chariot with that conquering general who had one job, to repeatedly say in the general's ear, you're just a man, you're just a man, you're just a man, you're just a man. See, friends, God is God. We are just a man or woman. And Paul is unafraid to say we must humbly accept there are things that remain a mystery to us. To be happy, to hold in tension things that God promises are both true, but yet beyond our understanding. I'm racking my brains for some sort of illustration in some sense, and I guess we sort of picture it, don't we, with parents, with children, or you know, with young people, where they just have to hold those things sometimes. Trust me, nothing feels like it would quite cut it. But holding in tension that God is God, and we're really not. If we could explain it all, then he could be explained away, and God would be very much man-made. And so with us in our place, Paul continues by explaining it's actually how God so patiently deals with saved sinners so that he could offer such a wide welcome. Look how he stretches our minds now. Verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, thinking back to those plagues of Egypt, what if he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. There's lots going on here, but he's saying the emphasis isn't on those prepared for destruction, true and troubling as that is for our minds, but the emphasis is on the patience that even more magnificently reveals his mercy to those prepared in advance to receive it. Which astonishingly here for these concerned Jews in the church that day wasn't just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. As we're thinking, God is really narrowing the kingdom down here to pick you, you, and you. He says, no. What if this was all about blowing the walls of the kingdom, that more and more would come in? And so he quotes from Hosea and Isaiah, and we just can't pause now to unpack them. That's why we have small groups. Please come. We can delve deeper. But quotes these Old Testament prophets to emphasize that God's patient mercy has only and always been about more and more being welcomed in through his mercy and his justice. It's not one at the expense of the other. That's why we have the cross. And astonishingly, it's through the least likely of all, certainly at the time, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. They'll be called, as he puts it, my people who aren't my people, my loved who aren't yet my loved. I'll unpack more of that as chapters 10 and 11 unfold. Keep returning. But for now, if there are non-Jewish believers here this morning, we are the example of God's glory as he patiently widens the welcome to receive no condemnation, no separation. That is how much we can be sure his word hasn't failed. He's made sure it has been so extensively fulfilled. Because he chooses his family only and ever through mercy, with the patient and widest of welcome. Let's look at three applications before we close. I think one has to be that we must be small before Christ, at the foot of Christ, if I can put it like that. If you're a believer here this morning, and lots of us will be, it is not because we are better or brighter or in the right place at the right time, but have been chosen by God's mercy to reveal his glory. And this, as one writer puts it, shouldn't be a truth that puffs out our chests, but takes our breath away. Why on earth me? You. And it's not that God's choice makes us robots, but there is a tension to be held, which God gladly does because he says, I get it, but you won't. And that is in ways that are a mystery to us. Believers simply choose what God has chosen us to choose. And that is to trust in his Son. The point is we should be humbled when we see that the wages of sin is death, to look at the wonder that there is mercy enough that is never deserved to still choose you. Will we simply bow in awe and adoration at who he is and what he's done? And when we're challenged and our minds spin at these sorts of things, mine often does, and we start to say, there must be something wrong with God. No, it's at that point of humility we say, no, it must be, there's something wrong with me. Lord, please help me understand more. Let's be small before Christ. But secondly, wonderfully, let's be very secure in Christ. No condemnation, no separation. You've got to be a big God to deliver on that one. And imagine if God's choosing weren't merciful, but in fact conditional for those to believe in that one. If it were based on things we've done or do. Imagine the ambience of Christ Church Crouch End on a Sunday morning. If being in God's family were conditional. Doubt, fear, pride, defensiveness, self-justification. There'd have to be. We wouldn't sit there knowing anymore. We'd see people serving more than us and think, oh, I must do better. We'd see people serving less than us and think, I am better. God says, no. I chose through mercy. Be very secure. Don't be puffed up through spiritual success, those better days. And don't be crushed by your spiritual failures, those worst days. And so love others in the church family without condition too. With some we might like more than others, but they have been loved before time to be chosen into our family. might be things we don't begin to understand, nor me. But it doesn't mean God's word has failed. Because Christ's cross guarantees the lengths he goes to deliver us. And so we can say with John Newton, whose hymn we'll sing at the end, how unspeakably wonderful to know that all our concerns are held by hands that bled for us. Be very secure in Christ. And finally, let's be sharing Christ. Paul opens this section 9 to 11, grieving for the lost. He ends it at chapter 11, praising the Lord, and takes us on a roller coaster journey to get there. But God's patience magnifies his mercy and widens his welcome to all who are lost. And so, like Paul, who is it we are deeply grieving for, if we've grasped this? Will you pray for them? Who is the last person you want to share Christ with? Will you start there? Just think, you might have been the last person someone before wanted to share Christ with. I bet you're glad they did. Yes, we've heard God chooses who will choose, but he also promises that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we tell them of the Lord. Let's share the gospel of grace that more and more would call on his merciful name. We need not fully grasp quite how God does it. How could we? The Father sends the Son to be risen by the Spirit. But we can abundantly trust that he does exactly what he says on the tin. Friends, let's pray. The Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, and so repent and live. Loving Father, we are indeed rightly humbled by verses that remind us how big you are and how small we are, of things that magnify you and shrink us, of reminders of the extent of your mercy, which, rightly heard, will humble us and secure us and drive us on to share it with others. Please help us to take great delight and comfort that you choose, in your mercy, to patiently and widely build your family, and that you, in your wisdom, for somehow and some reason, choose many of us here this morning. Father, please humble us and help us to listen and learn and to share the Lord Jesus, that more would call on his name. Amen.